In June 1943, a man by the name of Roger Bushell led a plot to escape from the Stalag Luft No. 3 prisoner of war camp in Germany. The plan would consist of digging three tunnels 30 feet down, one tunnel named Tom, the other Dick, and the other Harry. And 600 of the prisoners would work on these tunnels for over a year, and then Harry was the first tunnel to be finished on March 1944. On the 25th of March, 77 men crawled through that tunnel in what became known as the Great Escape. They all got safely through to the other side, that was, until the last of them, the 77th, was spotted by the guards. The alarm was raised, 73 of the other 76 were captured, and Hitler had over 50 of them shot as an example to others. It was an attempted great escape. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 19, we have a number of great escapes in this chapter and the chapters that follow. Maybe not as extravagant, but thankfully a lot more successful. Because we begin here with David to embark upon a period in his life when he leaves the court of Saul for the last time and he goes on the run and begins a fugitive life-like existence. You will discover in your psalm books that a number of the psalms that are given to us by the Spirit of God were written in David's experiences at this time in his life. And so then, looking at our chapter this evening, we want to take up the subject of great escapes, and there are three ways that David escapes from Saul, is delivered by the Lord in this passage. The first pertains to Jonathan, and we'll call it Jonathan's diplomacy. The second pertains to Michal, and we'll call that Michal's decoy. And the third pertains directly to God, and we'll call that quite simply God's deliverance. So three ways David escapes: Jonathan's diplomacy, Michal's decoy, and thirdly, God's deliverance. Well, in verse 1 of the chapter, we read, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David." Now, that's no surprise to you. But remember, in those chapters that we've been looking at thus far, Saul has kept that intention secret. He hasn't made it known. He's thrown the spear already at David, but he could pass that off as a temporary fit of madness. And David, in his own mind, would have been confused just what's going on. But here in chapter 19, Saul reveals the intention of his heart. David must die. There is one, as we've just prayed, who is set for your destruction as a Christian. We've noted here that we have David, who is the Messiah. We have Saul, who is the anti-Messiah, the Christ and the Antichrist. And here, the one who is the anti-Messiah says, the Messiah must die. So Satan was set against our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan, together with all his host and all the men of the world that he can stir up to follow his plan, Satan is set, like Saul, for the destruction of God's servants. Well, it's revealed to us here, David must die. But God's going to deliver David. And the first way that he does it is by using Jonathan. And Jonathan wisely behaves himself, doing three things that for a time preserve the life of David. The first thing he does is he warns David of the danger, verse 2 and verse 3. "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my Father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my Father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. Now remember, Jonathan and David have already entered into a covenant of friendship. And so when Jonathan hears the intention of his father, he tells David of it. He warns David. The second thing he does is he reasons with Saul. He goes to his father, he says, "Why is it that you're determined to kill David? David has done you no wrong. David has been loyal to you as a servant. David has been courageous for you in battle. He has put his life on the line by fighting Goliath, and through him Israel have been saved. Don't you remember that even for a time you were glad in that deliverance?" All of this to prove that David is ultimately innocent. Verse 5, "For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel, and thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to say, slay David without a cause?" He's been loyal, he's been courageous, he's innocent. Why is it that you determined to kill him? Well, Saul, upon hearing that, performs another one of his radical flips. He never does anything in half measures, does Saul. He's determined that he'll kill David, and by the time we get to verse 6, "And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." He's so unstable. Now he's making an oath, taking the name of the Lord in vain, but making an oath nonetheless that he will not kill David. David is safe. And then the third thing that Jonathan does is he goes and he gives the answer to David. Verse 7, "And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence, his presence, as in times past." You see Jonathan here, not acting out of mere political policy, not merely acting out of partiality because he loves David more than he loves his father. He's not being deceitful, as some commentators actually suggest here. There's no deceit in anything that Jonathan does. All that Jonathan is doing is being faithful to the moral obligations that are upon him as a man. He's being faithful to God. So significant that he brings his argument to a head at the end of verse 5, "Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" Brethren, that is an obligation that lies upon you and me and all men, that we would seek to defend the innocent and do what we can to reason someone who is set for their destruction out of that course, to stop them sinning and to preserve the life of the other person. We find the Word of God challenging us about this in a number of places. Turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, verse 11 and verse 12. "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" You see what God's saying here? He's saying, if you forbear to deliver one you know that is being persecuted unto death, if you know about that and do nothing for his defense, then God, who ponders the heart and knows that you know, he's going to render to you according to your works. Well, you see, that's what Jonathan is doing here in 1 Samuel chapter 19. He goes to reason with his father rationally, morally, scripturally. And surely in similar cases, that is the least that we as Christian men and women can do. Listen to what Matthew Henry says upon this text. He says, "Here is a great duty that is required of us. That is to appear for the relief of the oppressed innocency. If we see the life or livelihoods of any in danger of being taken away unjustly, we must bestir ourselves all we can to save them. It is our duty, though it be with peril to ourselves, to hasten with help to them and not forbear to deliver them, not to be slack or remiss or indifferent in such a case." But how slack and slow we are. It's so easy to wash our hands and say, "Well, it's not my problem. I'm not the instrument of persecution. I'm not doing the evil thing." And God says, "No, not so fast. You can't excuse yourself so easily. If you know about it and can do anything to prevent it, and you don't do it, God will charge you as partially responsible for it." In the history of the early church, the Christian apologists recognized that they had a responsibility to their other believers in this regard. Persecution was not uniform everywhere across the empire. Some men were more free than others. Some places were hotspots for persecution. And apologists picked up their pens to defend their brothers against the false claims that were being levied against them by Roman authorities, such as, "These men are cannibals. They eat flesh. They drink blood. They are subversives to the state. You have to deal with them. You have to put them down, or they're going to destroy your empire." These men picked up their pens, and they wrote rationally and morally and scripturally to defend the good name of Christians against unjust persecution. It was their duty. They weren't simply going to lie down and take it. I would say that we have a moral duty to defend ourselves and other Christians in similar cases. Your brethren are persecuted in different places in different ways. Some in this nation have lost their businesses immorally for standing upon Christian principle. If you can do anything to help them, you ought to. Whether it be financial contribution, letters to governors, or those in political power. And when you think about nations of the earth where persecution rages, likewise, there is a responsibility upon us as Christians in some way to aid our brothers who are in distress. That's one area of application. If we can reason with men and say, "Why is it that you will sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Why would you do such a thing?" But there's another very obvious area where this duty is most relevant to the Christian church today. And that is the issue of abortion. The innocent unborn in the womb are under threat and defenseless against political policy and social and moral ideas in this country. Now, you know that and I know that. The question that comes from this portion of God's word, 1 Samuel 19, Proverbs 24, we'll see in a moment, Proverbs chapter 31 as well, surely calls us to do more than sit back and do nothing. We can reason morally, scripturally, rationally, in various forums in our nation. We can lobby the government. We can make appeal to local authorities. We can put pressure on the medical profession with the same argument. Surely we ought to be doing at least that as Christians. But then can we not do more? Can we not actively engage so as to dissuade those who are set for the termination of these innocent children within the womb? Can we not do something actively? By reasoning with them, by supporting institutions that do that, perhaps go and show them an ultrasound. Look, this is a life within your womb. This isn't a clump of cells. Forget the lies that everybody's telling you. Face up to the reality of what you're going to do. You're about to murder someone. Can we not become a little bit more involved as Christians? There are people in our county, in our area, and they make protest. Our congregation in Greenville has a number that go every Friday and stand outside the abortion clinic and try to stop people killing their unborn children. Maybe this text of scripture is a challenge to you and to me, that there is more that we can be doing than we presently are. Here's the plea. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? How we could put that to every person who's walking in and out of abortion mills in this nation? What are you doing? Why are you killing these innocent children? Be challenged by what God says. If you know and you do nothing to preserve them, then the Lord is going to reckon with that in the day when he rewards every man according to his work. Listen to Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8 and verse 9. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. How then can we stay silent when we know this is happening all around us? Well, it's true in the case of abortion. It's true in the case of all innocent oppressed, even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did God deliver David? Note this, first of all, he delivered David through means of Jonathan's diplomacy. Jonathan standing up for the innocent. Secondly, he delivered David by Michal's decoy. So Saul swears an oath that David shall not be slain, and everything goes back to what was normal. And then Israel is at war again. David goes out to battle. God prospers him. He knows success again. And Saul's envy boils again. The evil spirit is back to trouble him. David is harping in the court of Saul. Saul has the javelin in his hand. His madness increases. And again he throws the spear at David. And David evades. But this time David doesn't hang around. He goes back to his own home for safety. Yet when he arrives there, his wife says, David, this won't do. The situation has gone beyond that. You're not even safe in your own home. Verse 11. And Saul sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Saul's intelligence agents are surrounding the house. That's what David's singing about in Psalm 59. They're surrounding the house, keeping watch, ready to pounce and destroy David as soon as they can. And Michal says, David, you must run. and you must go tonight. So in verse 12, she lets David down through a window and David makes an escape. She then puts an image or an idol in the bed to represent his body. She stuffs a bag full of goat hair and sets that as a decoy of his head. And eventually Saul's agents get tired of waiting. They come into the house and she says, "He's sick. He's in bed." And they go away and return the next day. And when they go to the bed to find out, they discover only a dummy. Well, they report back to Saul, who is, understandably, angry. And he comes now to his daughter and challenges her, verse 17. "And Saul said unto Michal, Why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy, that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul, He said unto me, Let me go. Why should I kill thee? Why should I kill thee? He's an abusive man, Dad. You don't know what I have to live with. If I stood in his way, I would have lost my own life." Well, what's the point of this passage? The point is, and I don't want you to miss the point. The point is, David is delivered. And in the first point, he's delivered by the son of Saul, namely Jonathan. And in the second point here, he's delivered by the daughter of Saul, namely Michal. Remember how we noted in the previous chapter, everyone loves David except Saul. Well, this is being played out again now in chapter 19. As Saul has revealed his hand, he's going to kill David. David is delivered by Jonathan. David is delivered by Michal. That's the point. David is delivered. However, this portion raises a number of moral questions, which we should note that the text doesn't go out at any length to explain to us. We have questions that come from the text, but the point of the text is deliverance. But maybe a question you have is this: was it right for Michal to lie? Was it right for Michal to lie? She lies in verse 14 by saying David is sick. She lies in verse 17 again, saying, "You don't know what kind of man this is. He was going to kill me if I didn't let him go." Now, true, she shows love to David. She shows courage to preserve his life and protect him. But at the same time, her methods are, to say the least, morally questionable. Was she right to lie? And let's move from that to the more general question. Is it ever right to lie? Is it ever right to lie in such circumstances? Well, let me offer you an answer. First of all, by noting that Michal in Scripture is not really an example of godliness. Yes, she has a love for David. Yes, she has courage here in this chapter. But when you put her whole portrait together, she's not an example of godliness. The first clue is here in this chapter. Why does she have an idol, a Canaanite image, in the first place to put into the bed? Why does she have that? These things were forbidden to the Lord's people in Israel. Later on, when David is full of zeal, and he comes into Jerusalem with the ark, and he's so overjoyed that he's dancing before the ark because God has done great things. She cannot enter into his spiritual joy, but rather she's embarrassed. "You've disgraced yourself and me by implication, David, by dancing around like that in front of the ark of the Lord." She doesn't get David's spiritual delight in what God has done. Well, note those two things. She's got an idol, she's no delight in God's works of deliverance. She's courageous, as we said, protective of David, but there's no principle of holiness here. So that's some of the backstory. So it'd be wrong for us simply to jump and say, "Well, you know, here is what Michal did to deliver David, therefore lying is acceptable." Now, at the same time, she's not the only example of this in Scripture. You have the Hebrew midwives. You have the question of Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, and other such examples. And people wrestle with these truths and they say, well, it seems that it must be okay in certain cases to lie, especially if somebody's life is under threat. Well, I should tell a lie in order to preserve their life. Significant Christian theologians have argued in that way, notably Thomas Aquinas. He looks at lying in the Bible, divides it into three different kinds of lie, and he says two of them are acceptable and one is not. And the one that is not is bearing false witness in a court of law. But there's fluidity when it comes to other kinds of lies. I would say, on the contrary, that the Ninth Commandment must govern everything we say, everything that we do, all of the time. God is a God of truth. That means God never says or does anything that is untrue. Never. It is impossible. Impossible for God ever to reveal anything that is untrue. That's where we need to start with this. Not emotional issues, not difficult circumstances, God. We start with God, who says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." I am a God of love, you are to love. I am a God of truth, you are to be truthful. I am a God of holiness, you are to be holy. Yes, we agree with holiness, we agree with love, and then we start to get a wee bit dodgy when it comes to truth. God is a God of truth. Because of that, there is no such thing as a white lie. There is no such thing as a right lie. There is never an acceptable time to lie. Now, we've all had that question in our hearts before. Is there ever a right time to lie? Well, there's my answer. I believe it's biblical. No, there's not. But I want to put that to the side for a minute, because the truth be told, that's the least of our worries when it comes to lying. I dare say none of you have actually been put in this hypothetical position where it's somebody's life and your lie, and we theorize about it. Let's bring it down to the reality of your life. And the reality is this: lying is so easy in our culture. So easy. Every one of you here this evening is a liar. A man by the name of Feldman wrote a book, maybe 2009, called The Liar in Your Life. And he says, and he proves, that lying has become so socially normal and acceptable in our culture that the average person lies 3 times in the first 10 minutes of meeting someone. Now, he put it to the test, and everyone who was tested said, "No, I didn't lie." And then he played it back and he asked them, "Was every statement that you said here true?" And when they started to listen to themselves, they hadn't even realized that they'd lied. When they started to listen to themselves, they said, "Well, actually, no." Lying has become so normal because we like to tell people what we think they want to hear. So they say something and we agree with it when inside we really don't. Or we say something to them because we want to be positive or complimentary, and then we ask ourselves, "Do we really mean that?" And we don't. We lie to impress. We lie to defend ourselves. And we lie across the whole gamut of our lives. Let me put you to the test. Do you ever exaggerate what you've done? You want to impress somebody And you think, well, if I tell them that I've done this thing loads of times, well, then I'll be cool, when truth is, you've maybe only skirted the edges, done it once, done it twice, but you're to them, yeah, you're like an expert in it. You're a liar. Right there, you're a liar. Have you ever lied about what you possess because you wanted to impress people? Have you ever lied about what you're going to do to impress people? Have you ever lied in a work situation to excuse yourself from something? You haven't done the work and you make up an excuse. And it's not true. And you know it's not true. It's just a barefaced excuse. Do you ever lie to your parents? Your parents ask you a question, and you lie to them. And maybe you started that. You could have had a conscience about it at one point, and you start it slowly, and it becomes like a habitual thing. Do you ever lie to your parents? Do you ever tell them half the truth purposely to deceive them? Do you ever exaggerate? Do you ever downplay untruthfully the thing? Do you ever lie to your wife? She asks you a question. Do you ever lie to your husband? Did you buy this or that? Did you spend money or this or that? Do you ever lie about stuff like that? Forget the hypothetical. Oh, is it right to tell a lie if somebody's life's in danger? It's not very likely you're going to face that one. But we've become social liars when we're under no pressure. Nobody's life is on the line. And we've become habitual social liars. God is a God of truth. And He sees and knows every single one of our falsehoods. So let me suggest that we've got repenting to do when we go home this evening, to get down before the God of truth and say, I didn't realize that I was quite the liar that I've learned that I am. Help me to be truthful. Now, I will say this. The fact that you are to tell only the truth does not mean that you are to reveal the truth at all times. And that has more to do with this question, should I lie when somebody's life is on the line? You certainly are not obligated to give information to someone that they're going to use for wicked ends. God's law does not require you to do that. But that's a different thing than saying you are permitted to violate truth and lie on the Jesuitical principle that good may come through that lie. Well, David is delivered through Jonathan's diplomacy and Michal's decoy. Thirdly, God's deliverance. David runs from his house and he goes to Samuel. And that's interesting. Why does he go to Samuel? Well, you see how David is running to the Lord in a sense. Samuel is God's prophet who has God's word, and David runs from his house to the place where the prophet is. But when he goes to Samuel, it's also clear that Samuel is not the one who ultimately is able to help him. That it is God. Because when he gets to Samuel's place, and it seems that Samuel has like a school of prophets around the city of Ramah, Saul has his spies, and they hear, and Saul sends men in verse 20 to capture David. And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So there's the first thing. He sends a group of men to take David, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them so that they become disabled or distracted, and Saul's commission is not fulfilled. So what does he do? He sends two more groups of men. And the same thing happens to these men. He sends them to take David, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them and foils their purpose. Well, you would imagine that by now Saul would have got the message, but he's still hardened in his heart. He's still blind to what the Lord is obviously doing. So he says, I'm going to go to Naoth myself. And on the way to Naoth, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in verse 23. But his experience seems to be stronger and longer than that of his servants. Verse 24, we see what happened to Saul. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Well, this wasn't a blessing. You read, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samuel and he lies down like someone in Benny Hinn's church. It's not a blessing. This is the Lord immobilizing Saul. This is the Lord stopping God's enemy in his tracks, making him lie all day and all night on the ground in his underwear, children. A most intriguing intervention. Very obviously, the deliverance of God. You see that, don't you? This is God who's delivering David. He does it directly here with the Spirit, but it's God who was delivering him through whatever Michal thought that she was doing. He's superintending all of that providence. He's delivering David. It's God who's delivering David likewise when he uses the instrument of Jonathan to make his case before Saul in a diplomatic way. It's always God. Whether he uses means or whether he bypasses those means. Well, then, as we close, some points of application. The first is this: God delivers us, and sometimes he delivers us through our using the means that are available to us. So if we are required to run, we would be foolish to imagine that we will just stay put where we are in the face of obvious danger and think, well, I'm just going to pray that the Lord will deliver me. That would be presumption. It also means that if God sends someone along to help you, that you should be open to that help, recognizing that God sends help through means to us in life. Now, a practical example would be if you were in persecuted in a legal way and some good lawyer is available to you, use him. If you're struggling in a medical way, you don't say, well, God has said that he's going to deliver me, so I'm going to forget about medical help and doctors, and I'm just going to pray for divine intervention. That would be utter foolishness. Recognize that God uses means. An example of this is always stuck in my own mind when I was reading years ago about the war between the states and R.L. Dabney. And he was out with a group of Confederate soldiers. I believe he was chaplain to Stonewall Jackson. And they come under fire from the Union Army. And Dabney, of course, would be preaching day by day to these soldiers. And when they came under fire, Dabney ran and got behind a thick gatepost. And he was there taking cover from the fire. And one of the soldiers shouted over to him, "Oh, Reverend Dabney, I thought you believed in the sovereignty of God. I thought you were a preacher of divine providence." To which Dabney responded, "Right now, sir, this gatepost is divine providence." He was using means, wasn't he? God would have us be wise. And therefore, a proper theology praises God for gateposts and for Jonathans and for doctors and for lawyers and instruments that God gives us to help and deliver us in various ways in our life. Sometimes God delivers us by our use of the means available. But sometimes God delivers us beyond the means that are available to us. Now, we are responsible and prayerful, and we use the means available, and then we run out of options. So you see it with David, don't you? He dodges the spear. He goes home. His wife says it's not safe here. He leaves there. He goes to the only other place that he knows. I'll go to Samuel. He's running out of options. Even Samuel can't help him, but God can. And so God directly intervenes to immobilize Saul and to show us beyond a question of a doubt our salvation and our deliverance is from God. How many times the Lord has delivered his people in this way in history, when they could do nothing else to defend or deliver themselves, God steps in a remarkable way. You may be familiar with the story of Alexander Peden, but he was being chased by the dragoons in the south of Scotland. It wasn't an uncommon experience for him, but he was being hounded and he wasn't really making much progress in getting away from them. He had no place left to hide. And we're told he got down and prayed, "O Lord, lap the skirts of thy cloak o'er poor Isle Sandy." And a dense mist fell upon the moor. And when it lifted, the dragoons were nowhere to be seen. Well, he ran. He did everything he could. When he got to the end of his options, he cried, "Lord, you're going to have to do something." The Lord intervened. Well, we might not have such a dramatic experience in our own lives, but the principle holds true. Sometimes the Lord uses or delivers us through our use of the means. Sometimes the Lord delivers us beyond the use of those means. But both these things tell you that God is your defense. And that's the lesson that David took away from this portion. And so we read or sang in Psalm 59, this psalm that he gives to us out of this experience that he went through. And various verses throughout that psalm keep coming back to this truth that the Lord is the one who has delivered him. Verse 9, "Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense." Then you come to verse 16 and 17, "But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy." Spurgeon says of this psalm, "O choice song, my soul will sing it now in defiance of all the dogs of hell. God is my defense." Well, we need to learn it this evening. God is our defense, and he is able to deliver us from all danger until we fulfill our days in this life and all the work that he has appointed us to do. We see it in David. We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is foreshadowed here in this chapter and who sang these psalms that David wrote. How many times we find him in the hand of his enemies, like John chapter 10. They're going to stone him. They want to take him. What does he do? He removes himself out of their way. He crosses the Jordan. He tarries there for a while. It was not his hour to die. He wasn't reckless. He took biblical precautions. And he did that up until it was his hour to die, when he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And then placing himself in the hands of his enemies was ultimately for the fulfillment of the purpose of God. God was still his deliverer. God delivered him from their hands. And when he put him into their hands, he spoiled them and conquered them through all of their malicious purposes. Well, sometimes you and I are going to feel a little bit like David, that trouble pursues us like Saul. And you might think to yourself, where is God? Well, who opened up the way of escape for David? Who sent Jonathan to David? Who gave Michal to David? The answer, of course, is God. And maybe you still run and trouble pursues you. And this text of Scripture says, well, look behind at everything God has done thus far in your life and understand that God is saying, I am with you. Be not afraid. God does not have to remove you from trouble in order that you might know that he's with you. One commentator says here, evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are past your trials, but that you're still standing in the middle of them. God is still your defense, brethren, even when you're found in the midst of your trials. And maybe those trials will get worse. They will for David. But for now, he sings, and we can sing with him, God is my defense. God is my deliverer. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.